You came in today, and hopefully you got one of these, a bulletin, and on the front it says Jude, the doxology. Now, if you've hung around church that much, you hear doxology, and you probably think we sing that from time to time. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that is the doxology. But that term doxology is broader than that. It comes from a couple of Greek words, doxos and logos. Doxos is the word for glory. Logos, it's the word for speaking. It's a big, broad word, looking at, studying. And so doxology means we are looking into the glory of God. We are studying the glory of God. We are glorifying God. And that's what the last two verses in the book of Jude are all about. It is a doxology. We're going to talk a little bit later about there's a form that doxologies in the Bible take. Brad's had some on the screen. We've heard some today. The doxology. So I'd invite you right now, take your Bibles and turn with me to the second to the last book in all of Scripture, the little book of Jude. Little book, but an important book. This is our last Sunday dealing with looking at Jude. Next Sunday, we're going to start a series looking at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So I'd encourage you, be reading Revelation 2, Revelation 3. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to seven different churches. They're in Asia Minor, and they are representative of just a lot of churches that we see today. If you look on the screen, there's another big word, eschatology. And you know what? It too comes from two Greek words. The Greek word for end or last is eschatos, and then the Greek word for thinking, studying, logos. You put those together, you get eschatology. It's the study of last things, the study of last things. Particularly, study of the end of human history and the ultimate destiny of the human soul. This is a major theme in Scripture. It's a major theme in the book of Jude as well. And I want to point out, Jude hits this again and again. In Jude verse 6, he writes about how these angels who didn't stay in their own position, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The judgment of the great day. Well, there he's looking down the road and saying there is a time coming when these disobedient angels will be judged. The next verse, verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexual immorality. And then he says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And again, he's picking up the theme of down the road as well as right now, eternal judgment, eternal fire. Verse 13, he's talking about these false teachers who have infiltrated the church. He says they're like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And again, he's looking forward to their final end, their final judgment. And it's not a good thing at all. The gloom of judgment, utter darkness reserved for them forever. Verse 14, we find something similar. Enoch prophesied about these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment." And Jude is looking forward again to the end of human history, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and along with him, angels and saints, and there is a time of judgment, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find more about eschatology. Verse 17, Jude writes, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. They said to you in the last time," and there again, Jude is dealing with the eschatology. And finally, verse 21, Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And as we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago, Jude is talking here about the coming of the Lord Jesus, when those who are His finally receive salvation fully. We are saved now, but we're not fully saved. Well, eschatology is a theme that Jude hits again and again and again, and we're going to see today one more time he hits that. So I hope your Bibles are open to the book of Jude. Here is where we are going today, the last two verses of the book of Jude. Verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." And that's the Holman Christian Standard Version that I am reading from. We're going to take a look at this chapter and three questions, Lord willing, we're going to be answering. First of all, what is our God like? And that is verse 25a. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. What is our God like? Secondly, how can He help us stand against skillful deceivers? All through this book. In fact, the reason for writing this book, there have been those who have crept into the church. They look like Christians, but they are not. And they are bringing in false, heretical teaching. How can God help us stand against skillful deceivers? And then number three, in light of God's protection, how should we respond? And that is the last part of verse 25. So let's look at that first question first. What is our God like? Verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And here's the first thing Jude tells us. He is the only God who saves. There is no other who can save, no other who can deliver. Normally, we think of Jesus as Savior, and we should. The Scripture speaks of Him repeatedly as being the Savior, Savior of all men, especially those who believe. But Scripture also calls the Father the Savior, and I've given you a number of verses there. Luke 1:47. One of the first ones, Mary says there, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." But when you come into the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, repeatedly God is called the Savior, and He is. What's going on here? God is the one who initiates salvation, but Jesus is the person in the Trinity who fulfills it, who carries it out, who brings us ultimately to salvation. And the second thing we see, what is our God like? He is the only God who saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the conduit, so to speak, who brings us to God. Jude here says, "The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You know what he's picking up here? The first century Jewish confession, which had been said by good Jews for centuries, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Israel, listen Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or another translation, "The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And Jude is standing clearly in the same line as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and millions of Jews who have said there is only one God. Monotheistic. Salvation comes only through God, but then Jude adds, by the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jude's saying through first century Roman ears. In Rome, they were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, pagan gods. We'll put them all in the pot. We'll stir them all up. We can be tolerant, can't we? We can be multi-religious, can't we? In fact, it's interesting. In the early first century, Christians were called atheists. You know why that was? Yeah, isn't that surprising? Christians were called atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. Well, if you don't believe in the Roman gods, you are an atheist. And Jude here, he says, no, we do believe in a God. There's only one God, and there's only one way to that God, and that God is the Father, and that way is through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that countercultural today? Absolutely. We live in a culture that says, let's just all get along. It really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in believing it. Because in the end, we're all climbing up to the same mountain peak. We're just going up different paths. Have you heard that before? Yeah. And it doesn't matter where you start at the foot of the mountain, because we're all going to end at the same place up top. If Jude had been on Larry King today and Larry King asked him, is Jesus the only way to God? Jude would have said, you bet. You bet. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, who unambiguously declared, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the conduit. He's the conduit through which we come, the only way we come to God. What is our God like? We sang earlier, you are God alone. And if Jude were here, he would have said, amen, amen. And Jesus is the only way to that God. Well, second question, how can God help us stand against skilled deceivers? This is verse 24. And again, the background, there were these skillful, slick men and women who inserted themselves into the church. They looked like true believers in Jesus Christ. They had the vocabulary down. But when you pressed them on it, you found out, no, they really weren't believing what the Scripture says. They were aberrant in their beliefs. And Jude is saying, it's going to be easy for you to get skewed, to get pulled off the path. And again, we live in a culture so similar to that today. And I've had pictures and I've shared with you examples of men and women today who use the same vocabulary we do, but they use it in different ways. They take the truth of God and they skew it. They pervert it. So it isn't anything what the Scripture says. God can protect us from the deceptions of false teachers here and now. That's the first thing that Jude wants us to understand. God can protect us from the deceptions of false teachers here and now. That word protect, or some of your Bibles say keep, the idea behind it is to guard like a military sentinel, to guard. In fact, it's used in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds were in the fields keeping watch, guarding their flocks by night. In the first verse of Jude, if you have your Bible open, you can read there. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. There's the same word, kept, guarded, kept for Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ. Now we come to the end. And Jude is talking again about being kept, being guarded. And it's kind of like bookends that he puts. And this whole book, it's about living in difficult times, but living well. Living in a God-honoring way. Not getting pulled aside, not getting deceived. And Jude says, it's the power of God that is able to keep us. Able to carry us through a world that's full of deceit and danger and difficulty. But in between the first verse and verse 24, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jude says, God's going to keep you. God's going to keep you, but in the middle, he says, you guard yourself. You keep yourself. Which is it? It's a both and. Yeah, it is a both and. I don't know if you've noticed this week, Sergeant Bo Bergdahl has been in the news. You might remember back in 2009, he was posted in Afghanistan, and he went missing. I don't know how many were out looking for him, wondering if he had been captured. They were ready to rescue him if necessary. Cody Full, a member of Bergdahl's platoon, said this: he knowingly deserted and put thousands of people in danger because he did. We swore to an oath and we upheld ours. He did not. He was taken captive by the Taliban. He was released in May of 2014. He's expected this week to plead guilty of deserting his post and misbehavior before the enemy. So here's my question. Did the overwhelming power of the United States military fail Bo Bergdahl? No, it did not. It did not. Not for a moment. The Pentagon investigation in 2010 concluded that Bergdahl walked away from his unit. He deliberately abandoned his post and his position of safety. He put his fellow soldiers at great risk. The assembled might of the U.S. military did not fail. What failed? Bo Bergdahl. Bo Bergdahl failed. God is able, according to Jude, to keep every believer from stumbling, from experiencing a major moral or doctrinal failure. But God's ability is tied in with verse 21. You keep yourself. And a few weeks ago, we saw what verse 21 is all about. Verse 21 is, I stay in the Word. Reading, meditating, memorizing. I stay on my knees praying for others, and I keep looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading, I'm praying, I'm waiting. And as long as I am doing that, as long as I am doing those things, meeting with other believers in Jesus Christ, acknowledging my sin, keeping short accounts with God, as long as you and I are doing those things Scripture calls us to do, God encourages us to do, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. It's when we leave our post. It's when we abandon those things that God has given us to do that we are liable for a fall. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a both and. So God can protect us. Stumble. You know what stumble means? It means you stumble. Yeah. It's the same in Greek and English. You're going to fall. You lose your footing. You take a fall. Some think Jude here is talking about falling away from the faith. I don't think so. Because in verse 1, he talks about just the opposite. Jesus Christ is able to keep us. We don't have to worry about that. Some read this, that he's able to protect you from stumbling, and think, okay, no true believer in Jesus will ever experience a major moral or doctrinal failure. Talk to Peter about that. Talk to David about that. Talk to John Mark about that. Talk to Demas about that. We see again and again in Scripture where that exact thing happened. What should we conclude? I think that they weren't staying in the love of God as Jude exhorts us to, by staying in the truth of God, staying on our knees in a position of humble, begging dependence, watching, waiting, living life in view of Christ Jesus' return. Verse 24, the context here points us in a different direction. This isn't about losing your faith. It isn't about how believers will never experience a moral or doctrinal issue. Verse 24, to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. When will that happen? Again, this is a verse that's looking forward. It is an eschatological verse that's looking forward to the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if that's a new term to you, I want to give you just a little background about this, because Scripture speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, speaks about it regularly. Jude 24, God is saying here that I am able to bring you, well, in fact, I'm going to get to that judgment seat, but in just a minute. I was getting a little bit ahead of myself. Jude is saying God can, he is able to guard and protect you from false teachers and all the aberrant doctrine and all the bad living that they promote. And you read through the book of Jude, immorality, rejecting authority, greed, sensuality, rebellion against God, covetousness, divisions, grumbling, self-promotion, boasting, on and on and on it goes. I don't think this is an unconditional guarantee that real Christians will never stumble. Real Christians, they do stumble. It isn't saying God's going to put a magic bubble, a force field around you, and anytime you hear aberrant teaching, bing, it just bounces right off. Anytime you are tempted, bing, it bounces off. I don't think that is what Jude is saying at all. Last week I mentioned a family that I knew. I knew the mother. The young man I didn't know, the mother called me up and said, my son is dating a nice Mormon gal, and they're talking about getting engaged. Will you talk to him? And come to find out that the son and his fiance had talked to two Mormon elders who said, yeah, we'll talk to your pastor. And the son thought it was a great idea. We'll all put on the gloves, the three of us, go into the ring, and whoever survives, that's the direction he'll go. And I didn't like that. In fact, there was a man at the church who knew more about Mormonism. He'd forgotten more than I had ever learned. And so I called him up and said, hey, I need you to sit down. And I don't know if the Mormon elders ever came, if the fight ever took place or not. I don't know if he ended up marrying that gal. I lost track of him. Was God able to protect him from stumbling? Yes. He was. But he was willfully walking down an aberrant path, a path that led him not to, but away. Verse 21 can't be separated from verse 24. Verse 21, where we read, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we do that by staying in the Word, by praying in the Spirit, by looking for Christ's second coming. And if we fail to keep ourselves in the love of God, we are easily led astray. The fault is not God's. He is able. The fault is mine, because I'm neglecting the means of grace that he has given to me. I'm rejecting the power that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. God is able to keep me, just like the assembled might of the U.S. military was able to keep Bo Bergdahl. He walked away. He walked away. He was taken captive. We walk away. We are liable to be taken captive as well. God can protect us from the deceptions of false teachers, and God can bring us to Christ's judgment seat blameless and joyful. Now we're looking at the future. I want to read verse 24 again. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Presence of his glory. Jude is looking forward to the day that believers in Jesus Christ are there, gathered around the throne of God, presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the judgment seat of Christ, and there are a number of scriptures. I'm going to read just a few of these. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, especially verse 13. Paul says how each one's work will become manifest, known, seen, for the day will disclose it. And he's talking about how our works will be tried by fire, and what we've done with good motives for the Lord will survive. Gold, silver, precious stones. What we've done with bad motives for ourselves, wood, hay, stubble, it will be burned up. Each one's work will become seen, known, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has is built on a foundation, then survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will suffer loss. I grew up thinking that when we stand before Jesus Christ and he examines what we did with all that he gave us, the life, the money, the talents, the gifts, the energy, the time, that it's only good. It's kind of like the sixth grade end of school year field day where everybody gets a ribbon. Everybody gets awarded. That's not what Scripture says. Did you read that again? If anyone's works are burned up, he will suffer loss. It is possible to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with grief and tears because I'm suffering loss, because I've lived a self-centered, self-promoting. I've lived for my own goals and ends rather than laying my life on the altar and submitting myself to him to live for his purposes, goals, and ends. There's another passage in Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And he's talking about being disqualified from the prize. The prize. Here's another passage, 2 Corinthians 5. In fact, this is one of the clearest. Paul says, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." There it is, the judgment seat of Christ, "so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Whether good or evil. And again, Scripture is clear. We are rewarded for what we've done that pushes Christ's kingdom and his agenda forward. But we are not rewarded for what we have done that is selfish. Well, there are other verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's point is that, there is reward, there is also disappointment at the judgment seat of Christ. And so when we read here in the book of Jude, he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. He is able to do that if I keep the Lord Jesus squarely in my sight, if I follow him, if I serve him. But there are other Christians who deviate. Jude is looking at those who've deviated because they followed false teachings. And they lose some of that reward. And instead of there being unalloyed joy, great joy, they come to the judgment seat of Christ and there is a sense of loss. Not all believers will be presented blameless and faultless. Not all believers will have exceeding joy. But Jude is saying, make that your goal. Make that your goal. By walking in the love, staying in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, by staying in the Word, in prayer, by looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, exceeding joy awaits believers who do not lose their footing. By the way, some of you are thinking, rightly so. Wait a second. He says, blameless, blameless. John, how can you say some believers won't be blameless? Well, that word, it is used. In fact, it's used of the Lord Jesus, who obviously was blameless, but it's also used in the book of Revelation of the 144,000 evangelists, witnesses during the tribulation. And here's what John says in Revelation. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are blameless before the throne of God. That doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean God found them acceptable. He found their work acceptable. And that's the sense in which Jude uses this term. God finds us acceptable in His sight. Victory for the Christian, it is possible because God is ready and willing and able to sustain us through the temptations of life. So we keep our eyes focused on Jesus and we follow Him. A woman, Martha Snell Nicholson, wrote a poem that I really like. I had it memorized a number of years ago, but I'm going to read it today. I'm getting older. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plans for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way. And I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there, and I would not yield my will. Shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. Oh, He'd have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I'll cover my face with my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. No, Lord of the years that are left to me, I yield them to Thy hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern You have planned. It may be like Martha Snell Nickerson. You look back at years that have been wasted. I spoke with a man just this last week who said, all the wasted years, all the years that I wasn't living for Him. And I said, but today is a new day. Tomorrow is a new day. By God's grace, that can change. And Jude's admonition, Jude's encouragement to all of us is that we would allow the Holy Spirit to do a searching inventory of our lives. Where are those places where I've resisted, I've failed to yield my will, I've insisted on my own way? It's been my agenda, not that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, God is able to protect us from stumbling and make us stand in His presence with great joy and blameless. He can do that. He can yet do that. It's not too late because you're not yet dead. Amen? Yeah. I'm looking around and most of you, you're breathing and you're nodding. That's a good sign. So what do? We say, Lord, today, it's not a clenched fist my way. It's an open hand. And I want Your plan. I want your will. I want your agenda. Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. You say, you direct, I'll move, I'll go. Well, the third question, the last question. In light of God's protection, how should we respond? And this is verse 25. Doxologies, I told you I was going to explain a little bit about doxologies. They refer to something that God has done or something that he will do in the future. And then they ascribe attributes to God that account for the action. Attributes that are an expression of, expressed in his action. Well, you look back over what Jude says God has done. Here's what we find in verse 1 of this little book. Jude praises God's preserving grace. God will keep all believers in Jesus safe and secure forever. In verses 14 and 15, Jude speaks about God's subduing power. God will someday come to execute judgment on all the rebels. He will subdue them. In verses 24 and 25, Jude talks about God's protective grace. He is able to protect and preserve his children. And then in verse 21, Jude talks about God's future rule. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to rule. So you take all of those actions of God, attributes, preserving grace, subduing power, protective grace, future rule, and Jude pulls all of that together. Since God preserves his own children, subdues his enemies, protects his children, and rules his creation, what is our only response? Well, first of all, we praise him now and eternally for his glory. Doxa. We praise him now and eternally for his majesty, his importance, his dignity, his weight. We praise him now and eternally for his dominion. We sang earlier today, our God reigns, and he does reign. Someday, it will be obvious who is the ruler of heaven and earth. Today, it's not so obvious. We know who he is. It's not someone who sits in the Kremlin. It's not someone who sits in the White House. It is God. It is God alone. We praise him eternally for his dominion, and we praise him eternally. We praise him now. We praise him eternally for his power. Exousia, authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God reigns, and he reigns through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one through whom he redeemed us. So what is the only possible conclusion? Amen. Which means the same in Hebrew as it does in Greek, as it does in English. Let it be so. Let it be done. May it happen. May it happen quickly. Lord Jesus, come. May your reign be seen. May your kingdom be experienced. You come in my heart, first of all, and then in this church, and ultimately in the city, in the state, in this nation, in this world. Let it be so. What do we say? Amen. 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 Let's pray.